started doing some reading on apologetics and dug into several books that I'd recommend for anybody who's got questions about their faith. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel.
Yeah.
Evidence That Demands a Verdict, two volumes by Josh McDowell in particular. Those three books were really helpful to me. And there are plenty of other resources out there, but those are good places to start. And you learn very quickly that contrary to what skeptics out there will claim, there is more archaeological, textual eyewitness as evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus than there is for just about any other person, place, or thing from the classical world. If we say we don't have any evidence for Jesus outside the Bible, and so we have to consider Jesus a myth, which is the position of some skeptics, I point out that there are no mainstream historians, professional historians, who take that view.
Right.
No serious ones anyway. That is a fringe view, even among secular professional historians. But there are some who claim that, we can't take anything from the Bible as evidence. And so we have to, if we're going to adopt those standards of evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have to throw out everything we think we know about the ancient world. Julius Caesar, you know, everything from that period of history, out the window. Let's start fresh, because if you're going to hold Jesus to that standard, to be fair, you got to do it to everybody else. And everything we think we know from about 2,000 years and further back is out the window.
Yeah.
So anyway, that led me to understand. And really the key moment, if there was a watershed moment for me, a moment where everything just sort of clicked into place, it was during this period when I was reading about apologetics and reading the accounts of the life and the martyrdom of James in by the Jewish historian Josephus, Josephus Flavius, who was a Pharisee. So he didn't have any dog in the hunt. He didn't have a reason to promote this new cult, as the Pharisees saw it, of Christianity.
Right.
And yet he wrote that James was martyred during a period around 60, I forget the year now, 63 maybe, but somewhere in there in the early 60s AD, when the Roman governor, who I believe was Felix, had either died or been recalled to Rome, one or the other, and Judea was temporarily without a Roman governor. The high priest took advantage of the opportunity to have James killed. Because one thing the Romans did not allow their subject populations to do was use the death sentence. That was reserved for Romans alone. And that's why Pontius Pilate had to be part of the process of Jesus' crucifixion. The Sanhedrin would not have been allowed to do that. And they only got away with it in the case of James, because there was no governor in Judea at that point.
Oh, wow.
James, we see in John chapter 7, verse 5, where Jesus' brothers, you know, half-brothers really, were telling him to go down to Jerusalem, because if you want to be known, you're not going to get anywhere just staying in Galilee and preaching out here in the sticks. You got to go down to Jerusalem where everybody's hanging out.
Right.
And verse 5 of that chapter says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And James was one of those brothers. And yet we read later in the epistles of Paul that James was one of the pillars of the early church. It was James, Peter, and John basically were the three main guys. So what was it that changed James's mind? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that the risen Christ first appeared to Peter, and then to James, and then the rest of the 12, and then to hundreds of others who were still walking around Jerusalem. But that was the moment where I'm like, oh, that's it. You know, I love my little sister, but if she came to me one day and said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. That's when we call the home.
And yeah.
Call for medical assistance. And actually, that did happen to Jesus, because we also read in the Gospels that his mother and brothers thought that he was not right in the head.
Yeah.
But that was what snapped it all into place. James was not a believer when Jesus was alive, and yet, according to Paul, James was a pillar, the leader of the church, essentially, at Jerusalem. What changed his mind? Oh, yeah, seeing his brother return from the dead.
Yeah.
Duh. So that at that moment, that was when I realized, okay, all of this is real. All of this is true. Everything Jesus said is real. How am I living in accordance with that, oh, well, I'm really not. So that was essentially at the age of, what would that have been, about 35, 36, that's when it all kind of snapped into place. Even though I had made a profession of faith at the age of, 11, it took another 25 years for it to really mean something. And I'm just thankful that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, very patient.
Amen. Well, that's something I can certainly relate to in my own personal journey to Christ, because I at a really young age, like you, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I didn't really know what that meant or what I was doing. And we were actually talking at lunch the other day that I think if I had to pick an actual day where I truly got saved and I understood it and I really dedicated my life to Christ, it was probably only about 3 or 4 years ago. And that was when I first heard Elia Marzulli for the first time, and that, you know, that whole thing. And I've gone through that story plenty of times on this show, so yeah. I won't torture.
And as we were talking over lunch that day, because I know that Natalina, Extraordinary Intelligence, has also mentioned that he got her out of the New Age by when she heard him on Coast to Coast AM. The first time I ever heard the Nephilim preached in a church setting was after 2000, I think. Sharon and I had been married in a non-denominational church in the St. Louis area, and we weren't quite getting what we thought we needed there. And so we tried a few others. We wound up at a small independent Baptist church close to our home. And an evangelist there was talking about Genesis 6 and the prophetic implications of the Nephilim and the return. So next time I went to the local county library branch, I wonder if they got any books on these Nephilim. Like, oh, Nephilim, Lynn Marzulli. Okay. That work of fiction, but it was fascinating. And that led me to check out, start looking for digging deeper. So a bunch of us need to get together and we need to like update Randy Newman's song and just call it We Love LA. We love him. And just, you know, in his honor, he deserves it. Because he's been more influential than he knows on many of us out here.
Yeah, I agree. Time and time again, I always hear a lot of people have LA stories and it's how they came into a lot of this stuff. And yeah, I mean, for me, it was just seeing him on TV one time. I never heard of the guy before, never heard of Nephilim before, never heard of any of this stuff.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden he'd answered a big question that I had for years, ever since before I can remember. Are aliens real? And if so, how do they fit into the Bible?
Right.
And I never could find an answer for that. I didn't think there was an answer, which is part of what led me into New Age in the first place, because, you know, they're all into that. But when I saw that TV program with LA on it, and it was just in 15, 20 minutes, he answered that question I had for years.
Yeah.
And it blew my mind, and it got me back into the Bible. It got Christina, my wife, back into the Bible, and we actually started doing Bible studies together, praying together. It changed everything, and I rededicated my life to Christ. And actually, more accurately, that's probably when I actually got saved for the first time.
No, I know exactly what you're saying. So, and it was through LA that I was led to Chuck Missler and Mark Eastman's book on the alien deception, and just one thing led to another, and that's where what started Sharon and me on this path that have led to sitting in an office across the hall from yours. So,
yeah, same
and,
here.
And all under the beneficent gaze of Tom Holton. So
absolutely, and speaking of which, a big passion that I've had. Always. I mean, even when I was raised I was lucky to be raised in a Baptist environment that didn't shun prophecy. It wasn't really preached from the pulpit a whole lot, but nobody really shunned it or told me that I shouldn't study it. So I always was really interested in prophecy. And that was something that coming into this, I realized, wow, that is like the basis of this whole thing. It's amazing. Right. So the topic of today, what we're talking about today, is prophecy in various forms. And it seems like all cultures, specifically Muslims and Orthodox Jews and us Christians, seem to see that everything is coming to an end real soon. How do we explain this? We know where we get our information from God and the Bible, but what about those these other religions and cultures that sort of seem to see the same things? How do we reconcile that with our beliefs? Where are they getting their information?
Well, I would say they're getting information from the spirit realm, but not the right spirit. As the Apostle John warns us in one of his epistles, test the spirits, for not all are of God. So we, as well, to refer back to LA, we have the guidebook to the supernatural. So we have to check every message that comes from the spirit realm against what we see in Scripture. There are a lot of prophecies out there. And in fact, I sent a message to somebody that I know in Israel, because it seems on a weekly basis, we're getting messages from Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox rabbis that relate to prophecies written in the Zohar, which are the commentaries on the Talmud. And while they may be messages from outside our physical existence, they, if they're contradictory to what's in the Bible, they're a deception, not a prophecy. And these men are, I believe, sincere, but it is possible to be sincere and sincerely wrong. I mean, they recognize Yahweh for who he is, but not quite, because they didn't recognize Jesus as Yahweh. I mean, as Christians, you know, we believe in the triune God. Mike Heiser does a great job in his book, The Unseen Realm, of explaining the second power in heaven, which was Acrophesis, which was part of standard Orthodox Judaism until the first or second century, when they realized that the Christians had in their minds, in their view, appropriated the second power in heaven for Jesus. You know, we said, yeah, we know who this Yahweh, but not Yahweh is. It's Jesus of Nazareth, whom you killed. And so suddenly all of that was erased, essentially, from Orthodox Judaism. Muslims, you know, I'm sorry, there was a case recently where a professor at Wheaton College started wearing the headscarf, the traditional headscarf, to show solidarity with Muslims because we all worship the same God. No, we don't. We do not. Allah is one. He has no son. You know, Muslims would not say that it's the same as Yahweh.
Yeah.
So let's not presume to tell them what they believe. They also have their prophecies, typically contained in the hadiths, which are the recorded sayings of Muhammad, not what was given to Muhammad by the angel Jibril or Gabriel, he thought. So when we start looking at these, and this is something that Chris White put me onto in the book False Christ, in that book he makes the case that which builds on his previous book identifying the city of Jerusalem as the Babylon of prophecy.
Yeah,
he compares Jewish prophecy and their expectations of two messiahs, a Messiah ben Joseph and a Messiah ben David, to what we see in the book of Daniel chapter 11. The last section of Daniel 11 reads like it reads like a news account of like the 1967 war, the 1973 war that Israel faced, a sudden attack by Israel's neighbors, and then a smashing victory for the forces of Israel. He makes a good point that if we see that figure who leads Israel to those victories as the Antichrist, and it's pretty clear that the Antichrist is in view in that section of Daniel 11, that would explain how the Jews come to accept him as their leader, as their Messiah, to the point where he you know, is able to go into the temple and then declare himself to be God, at which point, you know, the Jews will wake up and realize that, wait a minute, whoa. But it, interesting little fact or a detail in Daniel 11 that isn't often mentioned, this victorious figure who defeats the king of the south and the king of the north and so forth, sets up his glorious tent, or sets up his tent, magnificent tent, between the glorious mountain and the sea. So somewhere between Jerusalem and the sea is where this guy will make his headquarters, but then he will die and there will be none to save him. Okay, we know from the book of Revelation that the Antichrist will apparently suffer a fatal head wound, but survive.
Right.
Interestingly, in Jewish prophecy, they expect Messiah ben Joseph to arrive on the scene first and then to be killed and then either resurrected as Messiah ben David or healed by Messiah ben David, who then, you know, takes over as, you know, the And I'm not a scholar, if you couldn't tell already, of Jewish prophecy, but I'm trying to educate myself on this very rapidly, because I think this is all coming together in starting to do some reading on Islamic prophecy, where they expect the Dajjal, which is their version of the Antichrist, to lead forces against the forces of Allah and the Mahdi to appear and lead them to victory and so forth. Essentially, it almost seems as though, in my view, and this is what I'm exploring right now for a project that I've started, and we'll see if it actually turns out to be correct or whether I'm trying to fit round pegs into square holes, that the principalities and powers that the Apostle Paul warned us about, the literal evil intelligences that want to destroy us, are using the Muslims as cannon fodder. The Muslims, so just spinning out the scenario here, if, for example, the Psalm 83 war that Bill Salas writes about, if we take that as a prophetic certainty, where Israel's nearby neighbors, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see this happening, attack Israel, then Israel finds a dynamic leader who leads the IDF to just total victory over the nearby Muslim neighbors, not to the point where they actually claim all of the land that was promised to Abraham in the book of Genesis, which includes Israel and Lebanon and Jordan and Syria and most of Iraq, everything to the Euphrates, basically, all the way up into southern Turkey. It's not inconceivable that many Jews would see that figure as the Messiah, because that's the type of savior that they're looking for. The Muslims would certainly see that figure as the Dajjal, the evil one, and would follow somebody proclaiming himself to be the Mahdi or the rightly guided one into battle against this Dajjal figure. Again, I don't see the Muslims victorious. Prophecy says Israel is going to emerge victorious, at least temporarily, until the Antichrist begins persecuting them. And that seems plausible to me as far as their spiritual future is concerned. Those that are trapped in the Islamic faith or deceived by it are already lost. As far as the principalities and powers and thrones and dominions are concerned, they don't care. Mm-hmm. The real prize are the ones who have accepted Christ and God's chosen people, the Jews. Those are the ones they want to deceive and destroy. So using the Muslims as cannon fodder to draw the Jews into supporting this dynamic, charismatic figure who leads them to victory into believing that he's the Messiah, I think there's also a segment of American Christianity, evangelical Christianity, that doesn't understand Bible prophecy well and is looking for a victorious eschatology. In fact, that's the name of a book that's been very influential in New Apostolic Reformation circles.
Oh, right.
They believe, and there's no central office of doctrine in the NAR, so it's that when you say they believe, it's a very broad statement, because not all of them believe this and not all of them believe every aspect of this, but in general, they are post-millennial, believe that Jesus, the Messiah, will return at the end of the millennial period, during which time the church will gain in strength and essentially Christianize the world.
Mm.
And some go so far as to believe that Jesus cannot return until we do.
Oh, wow.
A misunderstanding of, I have to look it up again. I believe it's Psalm 101, but I have to look it up. It's where the Lord says to my Lord, remain here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool beneath your feet.
Right.
Which ignores the fact that in several places in the New Testament, we're told that that's already happened. God has already made his enemies a footstool beneath Jesus' feet. But so they believe that we have to do it ourselves. And seeing this charismatic figure destroy the antagonist, the Muslim antagonist of the Jewish state, and claim that land promised, would also fulfill an expectation among certain members of this charismatic apostolic prophetic movement that believe that we're going to be blended with Jewish believers in a new body called One New Man, which is based on Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus and telling them there was a wall of hostility between you new believers, you Gentile believers, and Jewish believers. And that wall of hostility was removed by Jesus so that you're neither Gentile nor Jew, but one new man in Christ. That happened in the first century.
Mm-hmm.
But there is this group out there that is teaching this as a prophetic, that there will be a prophetic fulfillment. And I recognize that in the Bible, there is all, you know, an already but not yet fulfillment of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Abomination that causes desolation.
Yeah.
Fulfilled by Antiochus in the second century BC, but will also be fulfilled again as Jesus prophesied.